We thank you, our Father, for your wonderful word and for all the grace provision that you've given to us in order that we might understand and appropriate your word. We're grateful for this information relative to our responsibility to governments, to authorities, and over this current issue of civil disobedience. We pray that we will come to a more scriptural understanding, that we might be able to defend our position from divine viewpoint. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the last time I spoke on this hour, we dealt with the exegesis of verses 1 through 3 of Titus chapter 3. I'd like to read those verses. The grammar here makes it very, very clear what the author is trying to say. In the first verse, he has a command. Keep on reminding them. Keep putting them in, putting it in mind, or reminding them. And then he has five infinitives that follow that. And the first two deal with the believer's responsibilities to governments and those in authority. Put them in mind to be subject. That's the word hupotasso we saw, the same word that is used for a wife being in subjection to her husband. That same type of responsive submissiveness, positive responsive submissiveness. Keep putting them in mind, one, to be responsibly submissive to principalities and powers, which is the word rulers and authorities. The second one is to obey. Keep putting it in mind to obey magistrates, or really those in authority. Magistrates would just be a part of that. Now, those two commands deal with a believer's responsibility to government. They're very dogmatic. They're very categorical in their structure. The last three infinitives, to be ready, to be prepared unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but to be gentle, showing meekness to all men. Those three commands relate to the believer in mankind, the believer in society in general. By the way, you should mark the word to be ready unto every good work. Every good work in verse 1. Down in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And then a similar statement in verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary needs or uses, that they be not unfruitful. One of the emphases of Titus chapter 3 is this emphasis on the production of divine good, or the doing of good work in our lives. The last time I spoke, we concentrated a little bit on the infinitives, and then we introduced this problem of what is called civil disobedience today. We went over the scriptural admonitions for obedience to governments in Peter and in Paul, and we said that we wanted to talk about some more about civil disobedience. So I want to try to clarify that whole subject and what the Bible has to say about it this morning, if I can. So if you're taking notes, we'll call this the Bible and civil disobedience. Now, we're going to have to qualify this term. So under point one, we're going to answer the question, what is civil disobedience? Okay, number one, or letter A. We're going to have to do this in three or four points. Civil disobedience, the way we're using it, involves disobedience to law. In other words, it involves illegal acts. Or illegal actions. Now, illegal actions have to be defined in this context on the basis of civil law, what civil law says. The law says this, but the person involved in civil disobedience today says, I am going to violate that law. Now, that would be defined from a legal standpoint as a crime. It is criminal action. Okay? Now, those involved in civil disobedience, depending, now not all people do this, not all people involved in civil disobedience, but they generally, we're going to go through some of the defenses of this, but they generally emphasize the fact that it is nonviolent. Some advocate nonviolent civil disobedience as the only justifiable kind. Whom do you think of? Pardon? I didn't hear it. Mahatma Gandhi, okay. Martin Luther King, yeah, in the United States. Some of these people are too young for Mahatma Gandhi. Now, interesting enough, even the ones who advocate nonviolence, it generally gets violent, even though they advocate that. In other words, the effect of it is that it usually turns into violence along the way somehow. Okay? This is unrealistic. Because if you are leading somebody into you tell them we're leading you into a disobey the law, there's a certain basic element of violence right there in your mentality against that law. So that the result of that often is violence. Now, what's the difference between that or any other crime, any other violation of civil law? Well, secondly, it involves public illegal acts. It is public. Now, it is public illegal actions. Or acts. In other words, concealment of in what is called civil disobedience today is not an issue. They're not trying to hide the fact that they're breaking the law. They do it publicly. Third, it is aimed at changing the existing code of laws. Now, I'm sure that some of you know that that the use of civil disobedience is a tool of the socialists and of the communists. Now, this does not mean that everybody that practices civil disobedience is a socialist or a communist, but he could be duped. He could be deceived by them in his use of civil disobedience. And this, what has resulted from, at least the way I see this thing in the United States, what has resulted from what started out to be civil disobedience is really a climate of violence in the United States. This climate has touched all of our major institutions, our schools, our homes, the media, and many, many churches, in that churches have become involved in this civil disobedience movement. One of the closest things that I can think of is the newspaper reporter for the Rocky Mountain News that published, what do you call it? On a hit case. What do you call that? A contract. He called it the contract crime, or this guy had a contract out and bumped off this one man and tried to kill his wife and so on. And he published the grand jury proceedings, and he's now, the judge now has ruled him in contempt of court, and he will be sentenced the 19th or something like that of this month if he does not disclose his sources. That is, who gave him the materials. Perhaps a wider case would be the case of, was it Daniel Shores for CBS that again gave an investigative committee's report to the New York Times, and of course the New York Times published it. And then you had the Daniel Ellsworth case, the Pentagon Papers, that the New York Times published. All of those are similar. You had the Kent State problem, the Berrigan brothers, and so on. Those were nonviolent civil disobedient acts. Now, you had a very similar situation in Northern Ireland. That look what it's turned into. Look what the Lebanese situation has turned into. It's a Holocaust. We exist in this country. There exists in this country a climate of violence, and all the literature and all the arts are reflecting this in the language of violence. Even the sex in the literature and in the arts are very, very violent in their basic essence. Okay. Draft card burners, young men who wouldn't serve in the armed forces in this country went under law in this country. There was an out for those men. They did not have to go to the military. Under our very system that we have, there was an outlet for people who were conscientious objectors. They could serve X number of years working for a non-profit institution like a hospital. Okay? Well, let's look at some of the defenses that they propagate, okay? So we'll make that point too. Defenses. From the positive point of view. Those who push this concept. Now I want you to notice in all of these, I have four of these. You might be able to think of more. I want you to notice how subjective all of these are. Totally, totally subjective. In other words, everything is left up to the subjectivity of the individual. The first one is that they were, and we'll quote this, only disobey laws that are unconstitutional. So that you will hear those who practice civil disobedience often say, you violated my civil rights that are guaranteed under the Constitution. Well, the issue is, who determines that? Right? Is there a system in the United States to determine what is constitutional and what is unconstitutional? Yeah, there most certainly is. But one of the problems that those who argue for civil disobedience is that that takes too much time. That's too costly. So to get attention for our case, we will publicly disobey the law, which puts you see tremendous pressure then on the people who are responsible for law enforcement. Well, this is what I would call subjective constitutionality. And you could get, you know, the whole spectrum of interpretation. For instance, let me give you a subjective interpretation of this. In the Wyoming State Prison, the prisoners have sued for violation of their rights to worship. And the issue was that they subpoenaed, or not subpoenaed is not the right word, they requested of the officials in the Wyoming State Prison to provide them with instruments for satanic worship, which included all kind of sexual manipulation objects and so on, because this was their religion. They worshiped Satan. And the prison officials would not provide them with all of these implements for satanic worship, and so they said, our civil rights are violated, and they wanted to push a case. I don't know whatever came out of it. I read about that about 2 months ago. Well, if they proceed through law to test that constitutionality, that's one thing. But when human beings openly violate law, then that's another issue. This is what I call subjective constitutionality. Very, very dangerous. Second argument that I've seen is that those who propagate this say, use civil disobedience only as a last resort. Now, these would move a step further. In other words, you have followed the grievance procedures, and you are not satisfied. So you then practice civil disobedience. Now, again, this is somewhat subjective, because you could ask the question, have you really followed all the procedures? Have you exhausted all the potentialities and all the options? Now, someone under this situation may very subjectively say that it takes too long to follow the normal procedures. Let's suppose there is a doctor that is confronted with a case where he feels he should take the life of the patient. He should exercise a euthanasia on this patient. It takes too long to get it to the Supreme Court. Or he could say in his mentality, you see what I'm saying, from his point of view, that takes too long. I'll simply go ahead and take this person's life. A lawyer in Boston, a doctor in Boston performed an abortion that was illegal in that state on this very basis before abortions became legal. Someone may decide under this that the normal legal procedures are too taxing, too time-consuming, not fiscally possible. And so he'll say, I've exhausted every means that I had, and I'm going to disobey the law. Again, subjective conscientiousness. See, this would be subjective constitutionalism. And this would be subjective conscientiousness. Okay? See, third argument I've heard. I'm sorry, this is a subjective conscientious one. It's okay if it's done conscientiously. Well, you can see the danger in that. The people who push this say that it's justifiable when political circumstances and moral convictions are incompatible, as per the draft card burners, as per the men who fled to Sweden and to Canada, when really under our system, as we said, they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to serve in the military. They had a way out. Okay? In other words, in this individual's subjective conscientiousness, one ignores the rights of others. He doesn't take that into consideration. He wants, for instance, in the military situation, he wants all the liberties that this country affords and all the good things this country affords, but he refuses to fight for them. He'll let somebody else fight for them, for him. Very, very subjective. The fourth argument that I've heard, and none of these, as I can see it, really have any merit to them at all. This one is probably the strongest of all of them, if there is one that's strong. This view says, to be justified, the one involved must be willing to submit to arrest and punishment. Now, does that normally happen in civil disobedient acts? Well, you know that it doesn't. When the police come to arrest these people, they put up all kind of resistance and battles. Those who are encouraging this flash the photos of the police hitting them with the clubs. The Kent State situation, which was a tragedy in itself, but nevertheless, 4-0 in favor of the National Guard, as far as I'm concerned. And no reason at all for those students to agitate those National Guard people the way they did. So what happens? The violent part is always thrown back in the face of those who are for law and order. Yet, those advocating this say that those involved must be willing to submit to arrest and punishment. Okay? In other words, the alternative. Whenever you have a law, you know this in your own home, that if you have a law, in order to enforce that law, you have to have a pressure option. The law says this or this. If I drive 40 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, and the law says this is the fine, $20 for going too fast, that's the option. I don't want to pay the $20, so I'll drive 30 miles an hour. There's a little pressure. Okay. Now, the same thing is true in this. The law says this. You cannot have a march. You cannot have a parade. You cannot have a gathering that would obstruct traffic and so on unless you have a permit. You got to have the permit. The law says this. If you don't have that, then you can't do this. That's your option. Well, this idea is dangerous because it usually results in violence. But at least, of all of them, it at least is the most justifiable of all four of those arguments. Any questions about those? Will you note that all of those are very, very subjective in their interpretation, except perhaps this fourth one? Okay, questions? Okay. Now, what about the Christian? You see, that's the issue with us. What about the Christian in this issue of civil disobedience? Now, what about the issue of the Christian obeying laws as these categorical dogmatic statements read in the New Testament? Well, point three. Maybe we better just list these under the Christian. The Christian Bible point of view on civil disobedience. Okay, A. Doctrinal or didactic scriptures. Scriptures that are very strong in their teaching import. Doctrinal or didactic scriptures. Teach complete obedience to authorities, to law and government, without indications of exceptions. It's a point we tried to make last week, and some of you were not here. In this regard, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 would be a good example. Now, I want to look at these other ones because I want you to see how categorical these are. Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter first because he's very dogmatic in this statement. 1 Peter 2. Okay. start reading at verse 13. Submit. Same word. Hupatase. Only this happens to be an aorist imperative here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Now, will you note two things? Verse 13 is categorical. Every ordinance. Verse 14 assumes that the rulers, or those in authority, will be ruling in the best interest of the people. In other words, these rulers, these governors, these in authority, are sent by God for the punishment of those who do evil and for the praise of them that do well. Okay? Now, did Peter submit himself to every ordinance? Was there ever a time that he disobeyed an ordinance that we know of? Yeah, there was. What did he disobey? Okay, he disobeyed the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin technically would not be the same as a Roman governor. In other words, Palestine was under Roman control and under Roman law. But in the case of the Jews, the Sanhedrin was like an intermediate body. They had the power to legislate among the Jews, collect taxes for their own function, but they could not take a man's life. That was about their limitation in terms of their legislative and judicial powers. They stopped short at taking a person's life. So there was a case in Peter's life where he did not obey every ordinance of man, and he did that as unto the Lord. Okay? But when you read the didactic passage, the categorical passage, it sounds like there is absolutely no door opened at all. Okay? Yes, question.
When you say the assumption is a ruling, that's from the divine viewpoint.
And it would have to be. That's the only way I could understand that passage.
It would get awful subjective.
Yeah, it would get awful subjective. And we would have to say that the divine institutions are in view there. That unsaved rulers have a conscience. And that conscience can submit in the sense of being influenced by divine viewpoint. Now, the same thing is true in the Romans passage. Look at the Romans passage, 13. Again, we're going to have the same categorical, dogmatic statement. And then we're going to have the assumption that rulers are there for the good of the people. 13. Chapter 13 of Romans 1. Let every soul be subject. Same verb. Hupotasso. Now this is a middle. Or an aorist. Or a passive. It looks to me like it has to be middle in its function. Let every soul be subject for himself. Tense of interest in results. Under the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. There is the concept of the civil governments as an extension of the authority of God. Here is the supreme authority in the universe, God, Jesus Christ, and the Word. This Word of God is just as authoritative as He is. Extending from Him, there comes these lines of authority. In other words, part of His self-extension. And part of that is government. There is no authority except God. Any authority in the human race came from God. We have another concept of that coming to the home. We have another concept of that coming to the church in the New Testament. These are broad categorical areas of authority that the Scripture presents as extensions from God. It would be interesting to discover whether hupotasso is used relative to the church. I don't know of a passage that it's used. Hupotasso is used here. Hupotasso is used consistently with these two in terms of authority. It'd be interesting if you found that there. I don't know if that's true. Let's go back. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, the decree of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves condemnation. For rulers, now here is the assumption that rulers are for our good. They are necessary. Rulers are not a terror to good works. How would you define good works in that context? From the ruler's perspective or from God's perspective? It'd have to be from God's. Couldn't be anything else. But to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. In other words, it isn't just because you're going to get punished, but conscientiously you want to observe God's lines of authority. You don't want to violate that, because that will cause confusion among the human race. Okay? Verse 6, for this cause also, remember April 15th. You just sort of have to assume that they mean well by April 15th. By what they do then. Then you have to fight within the system to change it. Yes?
Well, if the assumption is from divine viewpoint, you should not disobey if they're operating from divine viewpoint. If they're not, is that a sanction for civil disobedience?
The only answer that I can give you to that question, we're going to give some objective answers, at least two, where you disobey categorically. By example, Paul did not. In Nero's case. When Paul writes Romans, okay, this is written circa 56 or 57 AD. Nero was okay. He was a benevolent dictator. He sought to reinforce law and order. But when he writes Titus chapter 3, or Titus the whole book, Nero's, about AD 60, something happened to Nero. I don't know if he went out of his mind or what. But he is wicked to the nth degree. He has murdered his mother. Now you have to understand the intrigues involved in this. I mean, they found justifiable reasons to commit murder. But his mother, his teacher, all of his family, immediate family, to prevent them from usurping the throne. They were plotting behind his back. He was probably paranoid. But you'd be paranoid too if everybody was after you. So this is written CA 63 to 65 AD. The advice by Paul is no different in either one. So it gets very difficult to answer that question.
So something like the Hungarian uprising, that's contra scripture. Even though it's an atheistic invasion. At least by that.
Maybe not on the basis of precedent. That the precedent for that type of regime would be that you would not be able to worship God. You knew the end. They might come in and say, oh yeah, we're going to let you worship. You know better. So on the basis of that, maybe it would be. Yes, question. American Revolution really was not a revolution in a sense. It was the violent part of the American Revolution is a problem. But the American Revolution was not a revolution in the sense they were trying to turn things around. They were really asking for what was in writing was their constitutional right relative to England. And that had clearly objectively been violated. But the violence of the American Revolution is pretty hard to defend. And there were quite a few loyalists. Some of the radical concepts of the French philosophes that really eventuated in the concept of socialism had taken some effect even among the Puritan preachers of New England. And they were dangerous concepts. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. The American Revolution was really the person involved in revolution was King George. He had flagrantly and openly disobeyed what under writing he was not supposed to do, and under agreement to Parliament that he was not supposed to do. I look at him as really the cause of the, and I guess Parliament had to be involved in that too for that to happen. Okay, the second part, and this is where we want to include this good part. But in these didactic scriptures are implications. That governments are for the good of the citizens. Okay. Now it seems that has to be defined. From divine viewpoint. It seems like to me that here the concept of divine institutions really comes into play. The concept of responsibility, the concept of marriage, of family, of law, and again of nation states. And all of these shot through with these three areas of morality, volition, and authority. Come into play. In other words, the government that functions with deep respect for these institutions that you have, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, all of these are functioning within the human race. And despite the fact that the human race is lost and under sin, and it isn't in spite of that, it's in the view of that these divine institutions are operative. See? That nation states become very critical to the survival of the human race. And nation states are impregnated with a certain authority from God, certain aspect of the use of volition, and a morality. And the morality is reflected in this concept of good. See? That government has a moral responsibility to its citizens. And its citizens have a moral responsibility to the government. Now, how are you going to keep those in balance? Okay? Maybe we should say under point C, before we get to that point, all of the above passage, all of the above passages were written during Nero's reign. This is what makes this difficult for me. Now, he reigned from A.D. 54 to 68. Okay? After AD 60. He was one of the world's worst tyrants. Point D. See, Paul in that system never attacks the evils of slavery. He doesn't forbid the Christians to practice slavery. He merely tells, or he advises, the Christians to exercise the same love toward one another. And he encourages the slave to be obedient to his master, but he encourages the master to respect and love the slave just like he does anybody else. And in the case of Onesimus, he tells his master, receive Onesimus as if it were I were coming back to you, as if it were me. See? Okay, point D. The exceptions that we know of, that I know of, in Scripture, to the principle of total obedience to law and government are, one in parentheses, Acts 4, verse 19. And you have to compare with that 5:29. I want you to look at that. Acts 4, 19. Now, Peter and John in this passage, of course, are before the Sanhedrin. And as we said, the Sanhedrin was this august assembly, this ruling body of the Jews, that under Roman law was permitted to legislate to the Jews. And the concept was that this was sort of a governing body to keep this people cohesive and non-rebellious against the Roman Empire. And they permitted them to legislate and to enforce laws up to the point of death. Whenever they wanted to take a life, then they had to go to the Roman authorities. That's why Jesus had to be tried by the Roman authorities before they could take his life. And in this case, they said to them that they should not speak any longer in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, and when they called them, they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, we'll let you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So they get out and they report back to the church. And when you get over to the 29th verse of the 5th chapter, they are under indictment again, or they are at least confronted again. And the officials say in verse 28 of chapter 5, see, Peter goes out and they had a prayer meeting and he began to preach. He went everywhere healing and so on. He had the Ananias and Sapphira. And so they're hauled in again. Verse 28, it says, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter said, and the others with him, we ought to obey God rather than men, for the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged, and so on. So he uses the opportunity to tell them the gospel. Okay. Now, if you want to define that technically, what Peter is saying, the Christian is to obey God, not men, in the issue of preaching the gospel. He ought not to let Caesar grab that which is rightly his. Okay?
Even that doesn't sanction sin. That's sort of like his philosophy. He'll be ready to come.
Yeah, take the punishment. That's right. It's a form of civil disobedience, yeah.
But not to overthrow the government.
No. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now see, the Sanhedrin could forbid them to do that on the basis of this charge of stirring up a riot. What do you call that?
Inciting
a riot. And who gets arrested for that? Paul. He's going to be charged with that, and then they're going to change the charge. They're going to try to get it focused on Nero, so that Nero will clobber Paul. See, the Jews are going to try to twist that thing. Okay? Okay, the second clear example would be Revelation chapter 13. This, of course, is a passage that refers to tribulation saints. Will you turn there? Now, you see, in the tribulation, the believers are going to be under an absolute dictatorship. They will not be able to pray even for Antichrist. That would be ludicrous. So you have a little bit of a different situation. But in this passage, this is Antichrist demanding that which is not rightfully his. In verses 4 through 7, you have this concept. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 42 months, and so on. He opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And there was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is now referring to second beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Well, of course, you know that the believers of the tribulation period are going to resist that, and they're going to be killed for that. And you have that reference in 20 verse 4 where they, you see them resurrected. Now, the point of this passage is that they were to obey God, not Caesar, when commanded to do an unchristian act. Here, the unchristian act was worship the beast, worship an image. Probably involved in this also would be some type of a witness relationship relative to murder, that they would be forced to witness against their fellow believers. So what would you call that? Murder. A form of murder. They would be involved in witnessing against those who were being killed. You'd be involved in an act of murder. You have a very similar concept of this, don't you, in the Old Testament, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, you have a refusal. You have the same thing with Daniel. I think the point in this passage is that to take the law into one's own hands finds no support in Scripture. The concept of serving Caesar and fighting for Caesar does have a precedent in Scripture. None of the military people, either under Jesus' reign or Jesus' ministry or under Paul's ministry or any of the apostles' ministry, none of the military were ever asked to leave the military as though it were non-Christian. So the balancing point of view, in these categorical statements of, where are we here? Back here. Oh, that's not where it is. Over here. These didactic scriptures, the balancing point of view would be the point of view of our Lord. Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render under God the things that are God's. Now, what are Caesar's? See? Anybody remember where that passage is? I thought I had it written down, but I didn't. That would be what? Point what? 4 or 5? point four of all of these. The balancing perspective comes from Jesus when he says, render unto Caesar. Caesar's things. Render unto God God's things. Then the scriptures, if you search the scriptures, you'll find that they're pretty thorough in delineating some of those. Taxes belong to Caesar, unfortunately. A certain honor belongs to Caesar, to his office, the authoritative office. A certain conscientious support belongs to Caesar. You obey the laws not simply because of the wrath, but because of conscience sake, a certain conscientious respect for authority, and so on. What else? Honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute, and so on. That might involve military service. See, we have taxes. These are pretty well delineated. Honor, respect, a conscientious service, including the military. Okay. And this immediately assumes that you may have to defend your country, that kind of thing. Under God, those things are pretty well delineated too. Stewardship, concept of being God's stewards with your time and your money. Worship, love, a reverent attitude, service in the sense of witnessing and representing him, ambassadorship. See? Scripture delineates pretty thoroughly those two. But in terms of when you get down to the nitty-gritty of civil disobedience, there seems to be only two real clear concepts in Scripture that I have seen. One is that, I don't know what happened to that thing. It acts like it has a spring in it. The one is that, in the issue of preaching the gospel, Caesar doesn't have the right to take that away from us, even by law. Okay? And that he is not to demand of us Christian acts, and if he does, this same principle holds true with a wife and her husband. Say you have an unsaved husband, and he demands that she do something. Well, that hupotasso that she's under does not mean that she is to be obedient to that. She's to be disobedient to that. She's not to obey that. You see, same principle holds true there. Now, the problem of the violence of the revolution, that's another issue. So, you know, if I have my ops, if I have my choices, I would fight before I got in that position, till I, you know, fight to the point of death. That would be my option. What a believer's responsibility is in Russia at this point, in terms of this, is very hard to determine. You know, whether he should stir up and foment violent revolution within the Russian system now. Pretty hard to say he should. Something he'd have to determine. His right to worship certainly is curtailed. He does not have it. The fact that the government is brainwashing the children of Russia in terms of God and so on.
Very different. What we just saw, go ahead and worship.
Accept the punishment. Yeah, accept the punishment. Yeah, I think that's essentially what the scriptures teach. Yeah. Any other questions? Most of what goes on in the United States under civil disobedience is is non-justifiable and will end in violence. Now, as you move in the socialistic structure toward the communistic point of view, then violence is their means of change. You see? They are not advocating nonviolence. They are advocating violence because violence is the means of change. This is basic to their concept of a social evolution, that violence is absolutely necessary. Okay? But from the general scriptural point of view, even the nonviolent finds no basis in scripture. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that in these days of dramatic confrontation in the United States, that these ideas that are grasping and taking the mentality of our country, that they will be seen for what they are and the implications of them, that believers will see these and resist them and fight them. And we pray that they'll do this from a scriptural point of view. And we pray that you'll give wisdom to our judges and to our governmental officials who are responsible for the good of the citizenry from your point of view. And we pray for all those in authorities, for the legislators, the houses of Congress and our state legislatures, that there will become an increased sensitivity, and that the believers there, that their voice will be made known and felt and heard. And we pray these things with a view that the gospel might be furthered and abetted by this in the United States, in Christ's name.